Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning that we have the privilege of approaching the throne of grace this morning because of your faithfulness. We know that in eternity past you designed a perfect plan, revealed it in time for us through your Son Jesus Christ. We have been given the highest honor to approach you, to learn of you, and to be blessed by you. Heavenly Father, as we assemble this morning to give worship to you and to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the issue of suffering, and I thought that somehow it may be just worthwhile to read an article that I received here to give you a little bit of appreciation of what Christians all over the world are going through in terms of suffering. This article is reported on Christianity Today, and it has to do with some Christians in Pakistan. I'm just going to read briefly and I'll make a little comment, and we'll continue with our study. This article begins with, when Presbyterian missionaries began working in earnest in North India in the 19th century, they made the greatest headway among the poorest of the poor. As a result, most Christians in Pakistan, formed out of the colonial India, are descendants of untouchables. Families are the lowest level of Hindu caste system. Very few Pakistan Muslims have ever converted to Christianity. Most Pakistani Christians today still do the same work as their untouchable ancestors, sweeping the streets and doing other menial jobs deemed ritually or literally unclean by higher caste Hindus. In the serene capital city of Islamabad, Christians live in a makeshift squatter settlement, carefully hidden from public view, enjoying no property rights or legal access to electricity or drinking water, and under threat from a city relocation scheme. In February, a Christian community of 250 households in Islamabad received 7 days' notice to clear out. Over tea, in the cramped sitting room of a low-ceilinged makeshift home, Iqbal, that's his name, the Hindu, chair of the building feature, together with a Christian organization established to find alternatives for squatters such as himself, says the land on which they live belongs to the city government. They can clear us out any time, Behinda says. They haven't moved out yet, but they haven't given us any facilities either. Ashlam Gosore, the group's general secretary, adds, they have been taken from us for years, and now they are trying to kick us out. Pakistan Christians of all social classes endure an atmosphere of unending harassment and humiliation. They call you names, that's quote, they call you names like sweeper, says a Christian human rights worker in Lahore. So Christians are twice discriminated against, both for their religion and for the works they do. My mother says that when she was young, there wasn't this Christian-Muslim problem. The majority of the Christians never migrated from India. This is our land. It is actually the Muslims who migrated when Pakistan was formed by petition from India in 1947. The country whose name may be interpreted to mean land of the religiously pure was designed to be a homeland of Muslims. The article is lengthy, and I didn't want to go into reading all of it. But one thing that is a little bit on the shocking side, well, not really shocking, but if you understand how the Muslims operate, that wouldn't shock you. Here they have what they call a blasphemy law. That blasphemy law is if anyone speaks anything against their so-called prophet Muhammad, then he will have to be executed. So, according to this article, it says, Pakistan blasphemy law has made it being a Pakistan Christian potentially little. In other words, if you're a Christian and you witness to somebody about Christ, so that there's no way you witness about Christ without somewhere after a while, make them recognize that Muhammad is nothing, just another human being. And when you do that, you will be sentenced to death according to their law. And there have been some, from this article, there have been some people right now who have been sentenced. Three of them have been sentenced to death for nothing other than their Christians. Nothing else. Other than their Christians and their witness. And as a result, they are now waiting to be executed. Now, in one way, that makes you appreciate living in this country. And the other way, I also see it as something very dangerous, because we, as Christians, because we have this kind of freedom and everything, it can also make us to be very lax. In other words, our Christianity, we begin to play with it, or it doesn't mean that much to us. But I'm sure that for most believers who are properly taught the word of God, that's not the case. But I'm just saying that there is a double side to this. We enjoy great freedom in this country. We can worship anywhere we choose. But at the same time, it can be detrimental, because when there's no pressure, when there's nothing that challenges a human being, we all tend to go flat in whatever it is that we're doing. And so this is the reason that I decided to read this, because we have been dealing with the sufferings of Christians that the Apostle Peter wrote the letter to. If you recall, we are now looking at the last section of where he's dealing with suffering, the last mention of suffering. That is 1 Peter chapter 4, from verse 12 to 19. That is the section that we have been dealing with. And if you recall, I said that that whole section can be broken into three categories. The first category deals with the two commands of believers' response towards suffering. And that's in verses 12 and 13. The second case, at least the second thing that has to do, is the good and bad reasons for suffering. And that is from verse 14 through 16. And the third thing that has to we deal with here is judgment of believers, so to say. And that is verse 17 through 19. We have virtually finished that first one, and I'm just quickly going to review the main high points that we touch in those areas, and then we'll move to the second one. We keep emphasizing that suffering is one of those things that we have to deal with as Christians, because we're in the devil's war. Well, in any case, the Apostle Peter here issued two commands to these Christians. They were suffering something similar to what I just read to you, because being a Christian at that time was little. In other words, because you're a Christian, you can lose your property, you can lose anything that belongs to you just because you bear that name. So the apostle gives them the first command not to be shocked or not to be surprised because they are suffering. And I explained it that, a lot of time, some will conclude that just because you're a Christian, you're not supposed to suffer, or things are not supposed to go bad for you. And that is understandable, because here are people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see their neighbors going wrong and worshiping all kinds of things, And all of a sudden, somehow things seem to be going well for them. On the contrary, those who are Christians who worship the true God through the Lord Jesus Christ are suffering. So that could cause some kind of demoralization on their part. The apostle says, you should not be demoralized no matter what you see, no matter what you experience. Well, being a Christian then means that we are certain that somewhere, somehow, we're going to suffer one way or the other. It doesn't always mean that we suffer all the time, but there are a lot of sufferings that will come to our ways as we continue to develop in this study. So we also mention, how does a believer then keep from being shocked or being surprised? And I say that basically it is through knowledge. That knowledge, we elaborated it to mean three things. First of all, that the believer should always remember that our suffering is not unique. In other words, whatever you suffer as a believer because of the Lord Jesus Christ, just remember, it's not unique. Besides, there is nothing new under the sun. So whatever you are going through, whatever you suffer as a Christian, another Christian has suffered it before you. Furthermore, God has assured us that he will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can endure or what we can bear. So if you are being tested for any reason now, just know that that testing is not beyond what you can bear. God has seen fit for each and every one of us. He knows exactly our testing limit, the breaking point. He knows that. And he will never permit any of us to be tested up to that point. And so whatever you're still suffering, you recognize that, yes, I haven't reached that breaking point. And therefore, it changes your attitude to, instead of being bitter or complaining, you say, thank you, Lord, that you've sent a fit, that I should be tested in this way to bring glory and honor to you. The second thing that we mention is that testing is a part of God's plan for the believer. Just as we're destined or elected to eternal life, the same way, we are destined for suffering. There are certain kinds of suffering that will come to believers just by the very fact that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we say that the believer should always remember that testing is designed for the believer's purification, for spiritual maturity, for growth. Because without any kind of testing, none of us will actually know where we are in our spiritual life. In other words, just as people go through school, grade school, and high school, and so forth, they are tested periodically to find out what they have learned. So that's the same thing that happens to us as believers. We all be tested by our Lord to see how, he provides us all kinds of opportunities whereby you and I can demonstrate what we have learned. The sad thing is a lot of time, Christians were provided those opportunities and we fail to recognize them. But other than that, it is part of his way of getting you and I to move one inch above where we are right now spiritually. So this is the reason that when we face those kind of testing, we will see them as ways or means by which God is going to advance us. And once our attitude changes towards suffering, then the chances of us passing it becomes extremely high. The second command the apostle gave to the recipients of this epistle is to rejoice. Now, confusion, of course, is always, as I mentioned, confusion is a result of lack of truth and its application in the soul of a person. You cannot have confusion if there is clarity of truth. So when there is confusion in our soul, it is because there is something that we don't understand or we're not applying truth. And that is why I say to rejoice. If you recall, rejoicing, we say for the believer to rejoice, we look at the soul of the believer. When to rejoice means you have to remove anger, negative emotion, hatred, or any kind of bitterness. Now, these are the things that are potential in times of suffering. We all, being human beings, when we suffer, generally is caused by another human being, there's a tendency for us to be angry towards that object, or to hate that person, or to be bitter towards that person. But if we're able to remove all this from our soul, what is left is joy, and that is what we're being commanded here, to rejoice. Once you remove hatred, bitterness, anger, and all kinds of things, self-pity, everything that will come negative in the life of a person who is suffering, once all of those are removed, and you remove them by application of doctrine, you constantly remind yourself that, listen, I'm not supposed to be bitter because the Lord is going to use this for His own glory. I'm not supposed to be angry. Sure, I mentioned last time that there are many people on this planet, their only role is to test you. Now, it could be, sometimes it could be as close as your own home. You may be looking very far away, and yet your test may just be living with you in your house, day in and day out, so that you be tested to see what you are made up of. So these are the things that the apostle was concerned with, and he has explained these issues to these Christians so that they are ready to be able to live their life as the Lord has indicated without much problem. So you see, this is the thing that we have to battle with as we continue with this study. And so, having looked at the first part of this section, we are now ready to get into the second part of the section. The second part, if you recall, has to do with the good and bad reasons for suffering. We have looked at suffering in general. The apostle had comforted us, or Christians as a whole, that when we suffer, we should never be angry, we should never be bitter towards any person, but rather we should rejoice, and we should not be shocked that we're suffering. So now, he begins now to give us the good and the bad reasons for suffering in verses 14 through 16. In the previous section, which dealt with the two commands, the apostle has given us the correct attitude towards suffering. Part of it, remember, is rejoicing. Now, as in everything in life, such a teaching where the apostle says rejoice even when you're suffering, such a teaching could easily be misapplied. And one of the things that I think you all will agree with me, one of the most difficult things in the Christian life is applying what we know. It is one of the most difficult to apply what we know. And it is very difficult to apply simply because unless you have a lot of doctrine in your soul, you are not able to apply certain things properly. You may apply one thing that you understood, and you leave the other one without a balance. And that will create some kind of problem in the person's spiritual life. And that means to correctly apply the truth, we need to have a lot of faith in our soul. So as always, to give a balance in what we do. So in this case, to be sure that we do not misunderstand how to correctly apply what he's been teaching. Like I mentioned, there are Christians, and I'm going to continue mentioning it. There are many Christians who think that they are not doing well until they are suffering. That's the way they understood it. Unless they are suffering, they must not be doing well. And therefore, a Christian should not have any time that they laugh and things like that, smile and all those kind of things. These are misconceptions. And so we need to be careful with those kind of things. And that is why the apostle is concerned here with misapplication. Now you see, if a person tries to apply the attitude of the last section, which is to rejoice, he may also do it for the wrong reason. Now if he does so for the wrong reason, he should not expect the blessings mentioned to apply to him. So the apostle clearly indicates that there are two reasons to suffer. Two reasons to suffer, one for being a Christian and the other for being a criminal. So the passage reads, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 reads, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, the first concern of this section, though, is in verse 14, and I realize that most people in this congregation either have the NIV or the NSB, New American Standard Bible. Well, there are a lot of other people who probably listen to this teaching that use the King James Version, and that's those that I need to address in this particular verse. Verse 14, there is a problem here. If you have the King James Version, verse 14 doesn't end where NIV ends. It does add the following. There is a phrase here, on their part. He is blasphemed. That's the part of verse 14. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. You don't find it in most other translations, but it does appear in the King James Version. Let me read that one more time. The New King James Version, or just the King James Version, in verse 14, instead of stopping on rest on you, they add the following. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, this sentence is found in the Textus Receptus. I always call this, it's a manuscript. Textus, Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus. That is a Greek manuscript of the New Testament from which, from which the King James Version was translated. However, this sentence, as we see it, is not found in the older manuscripts. So it's possible that it was added as an explanation in connection with the Holy Spirit, because it talks about the Spirit of God that rests on you. So it is possible that those who compiled the Textus Receptus had added that as a part of margin, and so all of a sudden it becomes a part of the text. But since the older manuscripts do not contain this expression, the committees responsible for the UBS, the United Bible Society, they rejected it in their Greek text. And I started from the UBS text, and most scholars use the UBS text in study. So now that we have said that, it should really not cause problem, because there is no doctrinal issue involved that can affect the faith of an individual. We only mention things like this, as we normally do when there is a textual problem, to inform the believer so that he knows how to defend himself or herself against any kind of criticism. The addition of this sentence does not add much to the verse. It doesn't really add anything, really. Neither does it, if you omit it, neither does it cause any problem. So there should be no problem one way or the other. But we believe that the original manuscript did not contain this sentence, and that is why we will ignore it in our analysis of verse 14. The apostle, though, before mentioning the bad reason for suffering, first of all, he deals with a form of suffering that many times we may not truly recognize as a suffering because of its nature. Now, this type of suffering is heaping insults upon a person. We may not recognize that as a suffering. Nevertheless, the apostle says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now, the if, actually, is the first-class condition in the Greek that indicates reality. So it's not meant to express doubt. The only thing is, we can say when, but the apostle is using this in recognition that believers will indeed suffer insults. So we can really say, when you are insulted, because it's going to happen. Now, the verb insult here is from the Greek word onidizo. O-N-E-I-D-I-Z-O. Onidizo. Onedizo means to reproach, to heap insults upon somebody, or to scold. Insults are generally verbal most time. Sometimes insults can be manifested in form of ridiculing a person. Now, this ridicule could be in form of ignoring a person. Now, there are a lot of, I'm sure, every now and then, there are some of you who you come across people, and they like to ignore you. The only reason is because they know you're going to talk about the Bible. And so they don't want to hear anything from you. And in most cases, you know, some of you may have found out that the easiest way to dismiss a gathering is to start talking about the Bible, and everyone is ready to go home. But if you talk about some other nonsense, people will listen to you. Just start talking about Bible, you've ended the meeting or whatever it is, and people are ready to go home. Well, if you get that reputation, you become such a person that you will really be insulted, in the sense that people will make a mockery of you, and they avoid you like a plague. And that, in a sense, is suffering. Although it may not appear to us unless we start feeling some kind of pinch about it. But generally, those things are the ridiculing of a person. It's a part of suffering for being a Christian. So although it may not be clear to many people, but ridiculing a person causes great amount of pain or suffering. In fact, verbal insults can be more painful than physical abuse of a person, because you're dealing with the mind, where a lot of people hurt is in the inside. So it is important for us to realize that insults to us as Christians may then involve ridiculing what we believe or what we stand, or the stand that we take because of the word of God and because of our faith in Christ. So it should not come to us then as a surprise that we are ridiculed for this type of situation, because we are in the devil's war. And because we're in the devil's war, devil is against God and anyone related to him. And that is why we will remain the object of ridicule. The psalmist understood that, and that's why he could make a reference to it in Psalms 89, verse 51. Psalms 89:51 makes a reference to the fact that as long as you and I are in this world, we can always count on it that we're going to be ridiculed by the devil and his agents. Psalms 89 verse 51 says, "The taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one." Well, the word taunt, or taunting somebody in the NIV, is actually the Greek word karaf. The Hebrew word karaf. C-H-A-R-A-P-H. That is the word translated taunt or taunt. It means to reproach or to taunt somebody or to blaspheme. It can also mean to rail. Now, although this passage, Psalms 89 verse 51, is mostly messianic in nature, that means it is really applicable, or the direct prophecy applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. But this application could be used in terms of every believer. So a believer may be ridiculed, either by name calling, and if so, he must remember that our Lord himself was ridiculed in the same fashion. For the Jews themselves, they ridicule him, they call him all kinds of names. If you recall, we have many times looked at the passage where they would tell him something like, you know, you're a Samaritan, you're demon possessed. And, you know, when they call him a Samaritan, that was an insult. And I tried to explain it some time ago, that to be called a Samaritan to a Jew was the highest form of abuse or insult that you can give to a Jew. Now, that kind of name calling in our Lord's day is something that I'm not sure that we can find an equivalent in the time in which we live. There's no equivalent to that, because it wasn't just, you know, people get angry, they call each other names and this and that. No, that's not the type of, this one is a little more deeper than that. Because the implication of being a Samaritan is almost like somebody who not only is despised, but have nothing to do with God and shouldn't have anything to do with God. And so for our Lord himself to be called that, to be called demon-possessed, was part of this ridicule. Now, what did he do? He went about healing, teaching the truth, and giving people the word. For that, they ridicule him. And so that is, if you find yourself as a believer, and you will, if you ever witness, if you find yourself always conscious that you are here for the pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will find yourself every now and then witnessing. And you will find yourself every now and then people making fun of you. And that should never surprise us. That is the thing that the apostle wants us to get in this particular passage. The apostle Peter certainly remembers himself the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, that he writes, "You are blessed." That's what he said, "You are blessed." Now the Greek literally says, it doesn't really say "you are blessed," just say "blessed." But the addition of "you are" is their way, or the translator's way, of trying to explain the nature of the adjective in the Greek. The Christians who are insulted are described as those who are blessed. Blessed is the present state, as well as their eternal state, because they are suffering and because of their faith in Christ. They are those who have already received the favor of God that we call grace. They are recipients of the grace of God. There are many ways, of course, that we should consider ourselves blessed. For example, the believer is the only one on this planet that has the potential to being truly happy. An unbeliever doesn't really have that. Only a believer has the true potential for being truly happy on this planet, because the believer's happiness is not conditioned on the things of this life, but on a person who is unchangeable, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is why we can be sure that we are the only one with that potential. And you know, I'm sure most of you come across, you find a lot of people are hurting. Most people are miserable, even though they put up the front. But in real sense, they're really hurting on the inside. So this is because they don't have the potential that believers do. Every believer has the potential of being truly happy in this planet. Will be. It all depends on whether he or she uses what God has provided. And that is why I say, has the potential. Now, we can all equally consider some other advantages that come to the believer because of his salvation, such things as eternal life or the provision of the word of God in writing. However, the apostle here was directed to emphasize here the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that is the thing that we keep emphasizing, and that is the thing that sets Christians apart from the rest of the world, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we read the expression back where we're studying, where it says, "For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." The emphasis is on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this last phrase could really be translated this way. We can translate it this way: because the Spirit of glory and of God keeps resting on you. Because, repeat that, because the Spirit of glory and of God keeps resting on you. Now, with this translation, then, we're able to recognize that the apostle is given a reason why the believer is blessed in spite of being under suffering. The believer is blessed. The believer's blessings, both now and eternal state, are all related to the members of the Godhead. And that is why he has that ability which has been given to him by the Holy Spirit to withstand insults from all other people. And now that explains why the Holy Spirit is the one being highlighted here by the Apostle Peter. Now, he is, after all, the one that our Lord promised that he was going to send. He and the Father will send a helper, one that will help us, one that will guide us, one that will comfort while we're in this world. Because our Lord knew exactly what you and I, as believers, are going to experience. And that is why he's right here, we're having emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So the apostle is saying that one reason that a believer who is insulted because of Christ is blessed is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he describes as resting on you. The Spirit of glory, resting on you. Now the word rest here is anapao. A-N-A-P-A-U-O. Anapao. It means to rest, all right, or to give rest. It can also mean to refresh or to revive. Now, how many times, I'm sure you had a little bit mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago about revival, how that is a tradition. But here, people understood that the Holy Spirit is supposed to revive us every day. We don't have to wait for a particular time and pray that he will come and revive us as a group. No, it is a moment-by-moment thing. It's something that he refreshes. And when there is an unusual spiritual awakening, no human being has plans for that. So we know that this word, if people really understood the implication, probably they will not deceive themselves with that thing that they call revival. In our passage, though, the best meaning of this word means to take one's rest. To take one's rest. Now, this is because what we have here is the middle voice indicating that the Holy Spirit himself participates in the result of this rest. We should understand this rest as being equivalent then to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, at least in the terminology of the Apostle Paul. Now, remember, we keep emphasizing that these two apostles, they use different terminologies. The Apostle Paul will use the filling of the Spirit. Peter will not use the same thing. He may use love, just like John, or self-control, or any other way to express it. So here, when he says the Spirit of God rests on you, if he had been the Apostle Paul, he would have said the Spirit of God indwells you. They are talking the same thing. They are dealing with the same thing. So Peter then is saying that because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, he is blessed in spite of the insults that he receives from the unbelieving world. Now, we as Christians, though, or as believers, should always understand the significance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For you see, apart from the indwelling presence, then there can be no filling of the Holy Spirit. That would be impossible. If the Holy Spirit never actually indwells the body, if he never indwells the believer, the Holy Spirit will really not control the believer, which what we call the filling of the Spirit. So it is perhaps then that this aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that caused the apostle to use the present tense in the Greek, where we say keeps on resting on you. The Holy Spirit keeps on resting on you. It is also a declaration that we never lose the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Never. Of course, the normal filling of the Holy Spirit is a different story, since that depends on our obedience or lack of it, or our relationship to sin. That determines whether we have normal filling of the Spirit or not. The fact that we have the presence of the Holy Spirit should then help us in times of insults. It should be that when people begin to mock us for believing the truth, that we should seek strength from the inside so that we're able to sail through the insults, the mocks that people mock us with, and all those things. all because of the power provided through God the Holy Spirit. If, on the other hand, if we react to the insults because of Christ, we have in effect demonstrated that we are not in touch with the power provided by the Holy Spirit. So we have a power source that's unavailable to the unbeliever who is either insulting, mocking, or persecuting the believer. If we just remember this, that we have something they do not have, then we ought to recognize, or be able to recognize, that as believers we are very special to God, and because we are so special people, God had decided to live inside of us. And that is something that should be of encouragement to us in terms of insult and abuses. That's what the apostle is concerned with in this passage. So this should be our protection then against insult, always remembering that we are so special that God had decided to reveal or live in our bodies. So what we're saying is that how we should respond to insult is that we should reflect. And in my mind, I will put it this way, that how we respond to insults reflects the extent we remember God's provision for us. Let me repeat that. How we respond to insults reflects the extent we remember God's provision for us. If we fall apart and get angry, we've forgotten the provisions that belong to us. But if we take it calmly, then we are remembering what we have received from Him. Now this means that the emphasis, even at this point of insult, is the ability of the believer to utilize the doctrine in his soul to deal with insults. So what I'm saying is, if we remember how special we are with God, then insults should not demoralize us, or people making mockery of us should not make us feel bad or timid. Now we have seen that the believer is blessed because of his relationship with the Holy Spirit, but there is also another implication of what the apostle says in connection with blessing and insult. It is primarily that those believers who constantly receive insults because of Christ are demonstrating that they are spiritually prosperous. In other words, if you are constantly insulted because of what you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be an indication to you that you're making a progress in your spiritual life. For the believer who is carnal, or who doesn't care about his spiritual life, can hardly be differentiated from an unbeliever anyway. Consequently, he will not be the object of ridicule. He will not be the object of insult or mockery. So a Christian who goes and interacts with people of any kind, and no one really ever feels a little bit one way or the other about that Christian, he or she needs to take a serious look to see whether he or she is actually living according to the truth. So insults, because of Christ, then should serve as a confirmation that the believer is following his Lord and Savior, especially in his footsteps. We should then be glad when we suffer because of insults, because of our Savior. So the apostle, what he has done is to introduce here the correct reason for suffering, which he later on emphasizes in verse 16, we'll get to in a minute. But right now he mentions next the wrong reason for suffering. And this is what we read in verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 reads this way. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or a thief, or any kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Now the translation the NIV has is beginning with, if you suffer, it should not. That whole expression is nothing but what I call interpretative. For actually the literal translation from the Greek reads this way. For let not any one of you suffer. That's really what the Greek says. For let not any one of you suffer. This form of this form that I use it, you see, it's a command in the Greek, and this command suggests that some of these believers may have been insulted in the past because of their behaviors, but the apostle is concerned that that should cease. It is the wrong way, the wrong reason for suffering. So hence, this command is designed to say to the believer that there are certain kinds of sufferings that he can and must and should avoid. It is the kind that comes to people because of criminality, or may not necessarily be a crime as such, but it's scandalous. There are a lot of things that people can get involved in and becomes very scandalous. So the apostle goes on now to give us examples of typical causes of the type of suffering that believers should avoid in all way they can. And that is where he says, as murderers, or as a murderer, or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Now the word murderer there is a Greek word, phoneos. Phoneos, P-H-O-N-E-U-S. Phoneos means a murderer or a homicide. In general, you see, people think of a murderer as one who has taken another person's life. That's just the extent most people think about a murderer. But the Bible says otherwise. And we're going to touch this issue just lightly, because in the coming weeks or so, I'm sure we're going to look into that word murder in depth, because of the teaching of our Lord regarding murder. But in any case, to correctly understand that there is much more to murder than actual physical act, we have studied that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. 1 John 3, 15. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, it says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. See, people only think about those who mock people and kill them and this and that. No, the Bible says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So you see, this is Bible definition. With our only understanding, we only think in terms of taking people's life, which is murder, of course, but there's much more also to that. So anyone who hates another person is also a murderer. In fact, we could elaborate this further to indicate that murder can mean depriving a person the source of their livelihood. Murder means depriving a person the source of their livelihood because of hate. Now, in certain parts of the world, a person can lose his or her job or go to jail if it can be proven that he fired a person or refuses to employ a person because of hate. Now, this passage says that no Christian should ever be found in that situation. For if a person goes to jail or is fired from his own job because of hate, he will have to suffer. But that type of suffering has nothing to do with Christ. That is the issue here. Now let me go further to indicate that a murderer here can even refer to a traitor, from what we get from the Greek word, or a tyrant. See, for the Greek word Peter uses here, it's a word that was used in a classical Greek to describe a traitor, or one who destroys another person's, what they call, piety, or even though he has made no attempt on the person's life. So if such an individual is caught, he will normally suffer tremendously, or sometimes they will wind up dying. The point of the apostle is he's aware of all this condition, and he's saying a Christian should not be one of these. Of course, also, there are those who refuse to serve in the military of their country because of their understanding of the meaning of the word mother. However, we know if a Christian is required to serve in the military by law of his country, he must do so. Failure to do so leads to suffering, but this type of suffering, that is not what we call blessing, or it doesn't call for blessing. We know there are a group of people, I'm not really too thrilled about them because I don't really consider them Christians, but I always use them as an example. There are in many, many countries, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are being put in jail for refusing to serve in the army. And they say that they are suffering for Christ, and that they say this passage will apply to them. The answer is it doesn't apply to them. Because this passage is not saying if your country calls you up for a military duty that you should not serve. There's a difference between personal taking the life of a person out of hate or impersonal killing, which is what goes on in the war front. Because generally, you rarely see the enemy. Every now and then you might, but generally you don't see the enemy. You just keep firing in his direction and people will get hit. So you really, it's an impersonal thing. But that's a little bit different when a person is suffering in what we call in a very direct way because of ignorance. But we're going to come to that anyway to give you an illustration of what I mean. But meanwhile, let's look at the next word. It says, don't suffer as a thief. The word thief here is kleptes. K-L-E-P-T-E-S, kleptes. It means a thief. One of the things that we do when we study the Word of God in the original language is always there are words that have synonyms, and you always want to dictate why the Holy Spirit will choose one against the other. Well, there is really another word that could be translated that, and that is the word lests. Lestes. Lestes. That's another word that could be translated that way in a sense. In other words, both of these words, lestes here means, that's the more general meaning is a robber. But both of these words, though, describe a person who appropriates what is not his. However, there is an operational difference between them. If a person takes that which does not belong to him by fraudulent means and in a secretive manner, then the Greek word is kleptes. He's a kleptes. Because he didn't use force, it was just fraudulent. However, if a person acquires another person's belonging openly, and by force, that person is now a lestes. In a sense, it's really important to differentiate between a thief and a robber, since most people take both to mean the same thing. Some countries that are very serious with dealing with crimes, they cannot differentiate this. How do they do that? Anytime a person steals something from another person with any kind of force, maybe a knife, a club, or whatever, that person is subject to capital punishment. Whereas if somebody just steal, they just imprison him. And those people understand the difference between these two words. So there's a little bit different between them. Now, but the thing that's interesting to us is that the Holy Spirit did not use the word lestes. He used kleptes. Now, this is because a believer is not very likely to be a robber. I'm not saying he can, but it's not very likely to be one. But there is the danger of being a thief because it is much more subtle. It's very easy to be a thief and not know it because of how subtle it is. Now, there are many people who will embezzle money at their place of work by the use of the stroke of the pen, or these days, by the computer. Sometimes a person may not intend to embezzle money, of course, but because of sloppy bookkeeping, he turns out to be an embezzler. So if such a person is discovered, and he not only will he suffer shame, but he will wind up in jail. Being in jail is a suffering. But if a believer is in jail for embezzlement, Peter said that does not fall into the category we are considering. It's a wrong reason. So the point of the apostle is that every believer, especially those in certain managerial positions, must be careful not to be a part of an embezzlement operation or its cover-up. Now, in recent time, there is a case going on right now in in Pennsylvania. Now, and that's the state attorney general is pursuing a man who is called, you can call him a pastor, a reverend, whatever they call him. But they are pursuing him. And he's claiming that he is being persecuted. Now, what did he do? Well, they formed a church based on Luke 6:38. Chapter 6, verse 38, I'm not going to read it, but Luke 6:38 just says, if you give the blessings, he will be doubled. And they did not go in and understand that. So they formed a church around that one verse. And so what they say is, well, if you believe God, if you believe this promise, you give money and we will double it for you. That's what they teach. If you give money, we will double it. And so many Christians have invested millions and millions of dollars. Some of them have received an investment return of 5-10% or whatever. But you see, here is the danger. These people have got into all this, and they have a lot of activities going on, and from this story, one of the banks they were using in Colorado fell, and they lost $20 million. And what did they do? They collect money from Christians because they tell them, God said if you give, he will return back to you. So they're the one, it's not God going to do it, but they're the ones going to do it. So this group of, they now have churches, Florida and all the rest of them. And what they're doing is they just take people's money and invest it. And so finally, I think somebody, one of the Christians, got wise up or something, but somebody complained. And they started investigating this group. And all they do is those who are involved, who solicit for the gift, they themselves are millionaires because they gather money from everyone. And as they do that, they invest it and they give them something in return and keep doing that. But somebody lost a lot of money and complained. And the IRS and all kind of agencies got involved, the post office and so on, to begin to investigate this issue. Well, during the process of investigation, the leaders of the church, in quote, have been indicted. And all of them pleaded guilty or got some bail. But the chief pastor, as I will use that word, said that he's going to fight on, because not to fight on means to deny what he believes about God. And so that he's going to be in jail. It doesn't matter how long it takes. He's going to be in jail because he feels that the United States government is meddling into religion. Now, how deceiving can the devil be? Here is a person, sure, he's taking a passage of the Bible, but is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible say, well, you bring money so that somebody else can give you more money? It doesn't say that. If you look at that text, it just says, your blessings will double. By who? It doesn't say human being, but by God. But they decide to play God. And so, here is a case of a people who are going to be suffering. And their suffering, is that for righteousness? No. They are suffering because of their misunderstanding of the Bible. And that is what Peter would say. That will be a kleptes. Because these people will get Christians money, unsuspecting Christians. They get their money, they invest it, and they make a living off of it. That is fraudulent. But more than that, according to Peter, that's eclectic. No Christian should suffer under those conditions. So you see that the apostle knew what he was talking about. And the only thing that is sad is that you have a lot of Christians who want the easy way out. The easy way out, instantaneous. Everything instantaneous. People want to grow overnight. People want to be wealthy overnight. And so any kind of thing, they fall for it. How a Christian will fall for that kind of scheme, I don't understand it. Well, of course, I understand who is behind it, but I don't understand it. Because people are suffering because they do not want to go the hard way. The hard way is what you do day in, day out here, sit in there, learn the word, and apply. That's the only way. There's no other easy cut. There's no quick fix to the spiritual life. But we want something that is less painful. And many, many times, that gets a lot of Christians into trouble. So that case is still, they're still fighting over that. And whatever happens, the man is in jail right now. But it was reported in Christianity Today, too, that he claims that he's suffering now for Christ. That he wants to be sure that the lordship of Christ is maintained. And he's suffering as a kleptes, not as an ambassador of Christ. And so that's what Peter is warning here. Christians should be very careful. They do not get themselves into criminal tendencies and cover it up with the name of Christ. Well, it's about a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue after the Lord's Supper.